I'm going to ask God to bless our time together, and let's dive in. Father, I just want to lift up this hour, 15 minutes that we have together, and ask that you would allow us to hear from you and reveal where it is in our hearts and our lives and our thinking and our feeling that we, where we live, how we relate to you, how we fail to relate to you. And I pray that as we explore a couple topics, specific emotions, I pray that you would allow us to just be personally aware, but also aware of you at the same time. And just at the end of our time together, I pray that you have met with us and taught us what we need to hear. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to explore this week and next week. We're going to spend a little more time. I just realized I never stopped the music. We're going to explore some specific toxic emotions, if you will. I don't think there's anything more toxic about these emotions than there are about any other emotions. They're just emotions, honestly. But they can turn toxic, and often we struggle with them. And I will say this from the get-go, of the three things up here, guilt and shame are kind of similar. I'm going to be spending most of the time on that. When we get to anxiety, it deserves its own hour. It deserves its own class, and it actually has its own class. Right before toxic emotions started, I just had finished teaching a four-week class called Overwhelmed, dealing with fear, stress, and anxiety is the name of that book, that title, that class. And so I'm not going to do a sufficient job covering the topic of anxiety or guilt and shame, but I can always point you guys to the class. It's always on. It's online. There's more resources there. But I think it'd be appropriate to start this time together. I'm going to read a famous story. It's in Luke chapter 15, and I'm not going to read the whole thing. I just want to read the first part of it, and let's discuss this. Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And as he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" Okay, let me pause right there. And let me ask you, what do you think the son is feeling at this place? Shame. Guilt and shame. You cheated and looked at the title. I'm just kidding. Now, but you're right. Guilt and shame. What else is he feeling? Probably regret,
remorse.
Worthlessness, fear, I'm sure, sense of desperation. There's a number of things I would imagine he's feeling, but I would say guilt and shame are probably two of the primary feelings that are on display right here, right? Why would he be feeling, well, let me give a quick look at guilt and shame. And I have a little chart on your notes. Guilt, I have done something wrong. It's the feeling that says you've done something wrong and what you've done is worthy of punishment. That's guilt. Shame, something is wrong with me. So there's a relationship, they're related, but shame says something is wrong with me and I'm changed or I'm defiled by what I've done or by what's been done to me. So that's the contrast. They are those feelings. How is the prodigal son feeling in what he's feeling? How is he feeling guilt? How is he feeling shame?
Guilt, he squandered everything and now he has nothing.
Okay. He's done wrong. He's wasted all this money that he wrongfully requested from his dad.
He's treated his dad very badly. That would be a whole...
Okay, he's treated his dad horribly. Guilt, is that guilt or shame? That's guilt. He's done something here, and he's treated his dad poorly. That is doing something wrong, worthy of a consequence or a punishment. How is he feeling shame? Say it again.
The pigs have something to eat, yet he doesn't have anything.
Okay.
He's not worthy.
Okay, he says that. I'm not worthy to be called your son. I'm changed. This is this man's son, but he's no longer worthy to be called. What he's done has permanently changed him. He's defiled, and he's no longer worthy to be called a son. It's got to help to be eating, sharing food with pigs, right? That adds to the narrative. That adds to that feeling, right? I mean, we know that, maybe you know that pigs were unclean animals to a Jew. And so you're there. You're not just touching them. You're living like one, in a sense, even lower than one. Anything else? I think that covers it pretty well. I would say guilt is what wakes you up to your sin. That's what, he was feeling guilt. The son was woken up to his sin, but shame says, there's no hiding what you've done. You're different now. I would say guilt is more action-based, while shame is more identity-based. I think that's a fair comparison. There's something else that's not up here, but, it is up here, shame is... has something to do with not just what I've done, but also what's been done to me. Shame doesn't only occur when you sin. It can, and it does, but it can also happen because others have sinned against you. You can feel shame, and we are born sinners. I think just the fact that we are, when Adam and Eve, they were naked and not ashamed, there is nothing to fear. There was no feeling of being exposed and potentially rejected. And when Adam and Eve sinned, they immediately realized they were naked and they covered themselves and they hid. They didn't want to be seen. And shame, I don't have to have sin to feel shame. I just have it. I have a sense of shame that I need to cover, I need to hide. Now, these are both, both of these feelings can have a healthy function. Guilt more so is more obvious, but both of these emotions are meant to alert us to a break in the relationship. Emotions are relational connectors. They're meant, emotions are given to us to connect us relationally, and guilt and shame both alert us to a break in a relationship. And I would say also, both are meant to promote healing and growth. Guilt is more obvious. Shame turns ugly a lot quicker. But I think shame at its root is meant to promote healing and growth. They're both very helpful emotions when they tell you the truth and they send you in the right direction when they're based on something that's true, but they can be very unhealthy. I'm kind of sticking with my model here and going to apply this I can't even remember where I'm going with this actually. But emotions, what we feel, that's what we notice, but they're always based on circumstances and relationships, and then we think, we have thoughts and beliefs about it, and they move us to action. So let's say this would be a situation. So you've been dishonest with your boss, and the thinking is, what I did was wrong, all right? What should you be feeling? Should be feeling guilt. That's an appropriate feeling. And the appropriate response would be, I need to go, and because of this guilt, I need to go and confess to my boss. Guilt is doing its job in that example, right? If you take that guilt and you decide, I'm going to suppress that feeling and continue hiding, then you're going to go from feeling like what I did was wrong, and you're probably more likely to start to feel like something is wrong with me, and then you're going to start to feel shame. Guilt can morph into shame. Now, that's just a little overview on guilt and shame. We're gonna talk more about this. But when Jesus told this story, his primary purpose, I don't think, was to teach us about guilt and shame. He's pointing to a hope that we have as sinners, because we're going to all experience guilt and shame. And what does he do with this? Well, his primary goal is to point to the goodness of God, because who does the son go back to? We all know this story, so it's kind of hard to surprise you with this ending. But Jesus goes on and says, "So the son arose and he came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again, and he was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." The story goes on to talk about the older brother, but anything, for those of you who took Dr. Bailey's class yesterday, you know, any observations or anything just about the way God responds to us in our guilt and shame? Okay, he's accepting. Is it based on what's deserved? Absolutely not. Anything else? Do you guys remember what? He did. He did. He confessed and he turned. Did he get to rehearse his whole speech? He didn't. I mean, his speech he had, you know, "Father, I've sinned against heaven," and if I can, I can't remember it. He came to himself and he said, I'll go to my father and I'll say this: "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." He doesn't get to finish his confession. The father is so eager to love him and to bring him back, he doesn't even hear the full confession. It just shows us how good, how sweet God is to sinners. And I would say, if there's one point just from this, we often have good reasons for guilt and shame, but we have better reasons to hope in God, right? I mean, we always have reasons for shame, honestly. And shame will, often what guilt and shame will say to us will be a fine mixture of truth and lies that are hard to kind of untangle. But you don't even have to untangle them all when we use that guilt and shame as a way to connect to God. We receive a God who doesn't have his arms folded, shaking his head in disappointment. The one who is like this father, who gets up and has compassion and runs toward us. Most often my guilt and shame, I think I can sense a default setting in me that says, keep hiding, keep this to yourself. Don't be seen, and especially, I mean, there's other people who are holy out there, and they'll look down their noses. But God, even more so, can kind of almost picture him like a prudish person who would gasp at the thought that, you know, there's uncleanness, and it's not the God that we encounter. So that's our hope that overshadows this whole thing. But as we move forward, I just want to break down, how do we engage guilt? How do we engage shame? The verse that I have at the top of your notes is probably a single-handed, for me, a favorite verse when it comes to capturing what we do with our guilt. It's David's confession in Psalm 51. The whole psalm is amazing. Getting to listen in on David's confession, it's such a crucial moment. But in the heart of this psalm, he says to God, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." David is guilty when he commits adultery with Bathsheba and kills Uriah and lies and covers it up, and it gets exposed. He's caught red-handed in his guilt. And so the first thing that we need to do when we're guilty, or we sense guilt, first of all, is to learn to recognize how you feel guilt. What does guilt feel like to you? Just kind of open it up here for responses. How does guilt feel to you?
Significant.
What's that?
Sickening.
Depressing.
It sits on my chest.
It sits on your chest. That's a good visual description. It sits on my chest. Yeah, I agree with you. It sits on my chest. And is depressing and sickening. Anything else?
It worries you.
Yeah. So it's kind of like this bad news in the back of your head that follows you around, right? Kind of colors your day. You can go on functioning, but it sits back there as if it's, it colors my day. Anything else? It provokes a lot of fear. Yeah. So there's symptoms that kind of come up, and so we don't often realize we feel guilty right away. It's just there. It kind of follows us around. And sometimes if we're not responding regularly to guilt and if we're suppressing it on a regular basis, I forget what verse it is, but where their consciences are seared. It's Paul says it in one of his letters, but people who've deadened their consciences, they haven't responded to their guilt, and eventually lose the ability to feel guilt. Their consciences are seared. So there's something that for us, some of us, feeling guilt and recognizing it will be harder than others because we haven't responded well to our guilt. But when we are, identifying our guilt, it's, okay, I need to recognize how I feel guilt, what am I feeling, and then also become aware of the ways we fail to recognize it. Maybe you silence, and these are in your notes, maybe you silence your guilt, so you numb it with distractions, busyness, escapism, comfort. There's a number of ways to silence or numb your guilt. Or you might hide it under the guise of anger or blame shifting. Guilt often shows up as anger. I'm referring to Genesis 3. What did Adam and Eve do when they stepped out in their guilt? Adam blames, in a sense, God, this woman you gave me. And then Eve blames Satan. So recognizing how we feel guilt, becoming aware of the ways we fail to recognize it, and then take a look at it, examine your guilt. Once you're kind of cued in that you're feeling it, ask yourself, why am I feeling guilty? What is it? And in looking at it, what's the source of my guilt? That might be easier said than done, but when you ask yourself, you might come to realize this is what I'm feeling guilty about. Then the next thing is you have to determine if what you feel is true or false guilt. True guilt comes from an objective moral failing. You've done something that you've violated God's law. There's a failure to love well is another way. I mean, if you don't find a commandment explicitly in God's law that you've done it, put it this way, we're supposed to be loving one another. We're supposed to love God and we're supposed to love one another. So if you feel guilty, it might be pointing to a failure to love. And then false guilt, though, is about a perceived moral failing that's rooted in something other than or in addition to God's law. So maybe you've broken some family values. You know, your family, you grew up and you guys are, you don't tip below a certain percent, you know? Or you guys, the McCarthys are on time people, you know, and you happen to be running late, whatever. What's that?
That would not be me.
Yeah. The cultural norms, other people's expectations. We need to see our sin the way God sees it when we feel guilt. Not the way our friends see it, not the way society sees it, and not really even the way your own feelings see your sin. Because a lot of people will just say, just follow your heart. Your heart is not necessarily trustworthy when it comes to guilt, right? Okay, so then we need to calibrate your conscience by rejecting false guilt. So, educate your conscience with the truth of God's words so that you can be sure that your guilt is true and it's proportional. You know what I mean by saying it's proportional? Maybe you did do something wrong, but you're just beating yourself up. You know, and is this a proper response? Have I blown something out of proportion in what I'm feeling? We need to kind of take God's objective law, His word, and compare our guilt to truth. And so I think it was Tim Keller who said this: the conscience is like a smoke alarm that needs to be calibrated. Some people's smoke alarms, they go off when you steam broccoli. And other people's smoke alarms don't go off until they smells burning flesh. That was pretty morbid. But you see what I'm saying? Like, some of our consciences can be way, way overly sensitive or way undersensitive. So just here's examples. I've disappointed my parents' expectations by choosing education instead of business as a major. All right? Maybe your parents, like, strong business family, this is your route. Go into education, and the feeling might be I've failed my parents. True guilt or false guilt? False guilt. Now, maybe if you promise them going to, you know, like, hey, I'll pay for your college if you go into business, there's some sort of agreement. Okay, maybe there's something there, but I'm assuming that's just my parents will think I'm a successful person if I go into business and succeed in business. But you might be feeling guilt, or to compare the difference between guilt and shame. Guilt says I did something wrong, even though it's not necessarily true. Shame says I'm a failure. That's who I am. I'm a failure. And what kind of response do you think guilt and shame are going to lead to here? I mean, there's a million directions I can go with this. But stuff like this. You pretend to have it all together. You pretend to be successful, or you perform, maybe you avoid your parents. I felt tinges of this when I go home to my family. It's pretty successful family, and most of them are really proud of me, I would say, you know, went into ministry, but I can tell some of them think I'm a little weird, you know, like that. And when I see my family, and I haven't seen them in a while, hey, well, so what are you doing now? Well, I work with Soul Care at our church, and they don't, what's Soul Care? And I start explaining to them, and I find myself wanting to kind of mention something about the size of our church. You know, sneak in little things about, like, well, I get to teach these classes, and maybe they're picturing, like, 7 people in the class. And they're pretty big classes, you know, like, I want to sneak in these little things that I'm performing. I'm kind of like, because I feel the shame of potentially they're going to think something less of me and walk away. And so I feel exposed. I feel, now, did I do anything wrong? There's nothing that, but am I doing something wrong? That shame is driving me at that point, right? Comments or questions up to this point? Okay. So we examine our guilt. This is very much a similar pattern with all of the emotions. Like, we kind of, what is this coming from? And is this based on truth? When guilt tells the truth, it is a very helpful emotion, but often it's just based on a lie to begin with. You know, so I wrote down some examples of false guilt. You know, when a teenage girl eats a piece of pizza and feels guilty, right? Should you feel like saying no to somebody? You know, someone asks you to do something and you can't. You say no. Many of us will feel guilty, right? Disappointing someone, but here's some good examples. I mean, like, okay, well, someone doesn't feel bad because they're harmlessly flirting with somebody. We need to maybe calibrate our conscience in a different direction, or lying about being busy, you know, or wasting time, cheating, the sins of omission. There's a lot of things that to just think through, how would I calibrate my conscience? And then, so you recognize what is making you feel guilty and you throw it out if it's false guilt. But if it's true guilt, then we move on to, you confess it. Pretty simple stuff here, but it's easier said than done. We don't do this naturally, but to confess literally means to say the same thing, which to me is a very freeing definition. Psalm 32, verse 5, David is looking back on his confession. After being forgiven for his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah and all. And he looks back and he says, When I was hiding my sin, my strength was sapped as in the heat of the summer. Your hand was heavy upon me. I was miserable. That's verses 3 and 4. I went through this season of just being miserable. I was like a zombie walking through life. And then he says, and then I acknowledged my sin to you. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. God, his response to our confession is, I turned around and I said the same thing that you would say about my sin. To say the same thing means to step into the shoes of the one you've offended and acknowledge what you've done the way they would acknowledge. So this is a made-up example, but it's pretty close to, I can imagine this happening. Imagine, Brandy, I'm on my phone. I'm sitting here looking on my phone, and Brandy says, "Wait, so what are you doing right now?" And, "Oh, I'm just checking my email." And Brandy could see in the reflection of the glasses on my eyes that I'm actually playing solitaire, right? Now, if she calls me out on that, I might say, "Well, I was checking my email. I just was just, you know, going back and forth, you know, cover my tracks." That'd be my default. That's the way I would naturally respond, is I want to downplay it. I'll say, but a true confession would be to say the same thing. Honey, I just lied to you. There's no reason. There's no good reason for that. You've been, you know, and just own it, right? To say the same thing. You don't deserve that. Pretty realistic example. It sounds so realistic, but that's just because I could picture myself doing that. So if you say the same thing, you're confessing it, you're owning it, and it's, in a sense, it's taking full responsibility for your sin. This is very, almost repetitive, but I'm just kind of holding up the same idea in slightly different angles. To take full responsibility of your sin, I don't have time to go into this, but in Psalm 51, in the first 4 verses, David uses 4 different words for sin, and he owns it all. He says, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. I did it, and it's in your sight. And he uses the word transgression, sin, and iniquity all in the same verse. I mean, all in the same first 4 verses. He does the same thing in Psalm 32. And those words all mean different things. They're not just synonyms for sin. Like, one of them is, I failed to do what you called me to do. That's what sin means. I've fallen short of what I'm supposed to do. Transgression means I willfully disobeyed you. Iniquity means I failed to worship you. I worshiped something else. And so in confessing his sin, David acknowledges how what he did consciously wrong. He acknowledges what he failed to do that he was supposed to do. And he talks about, in a sense, how he failed to worship God. And if you look back on that whole thing, I mean, he's up there on the roof of his palace and he sees someone, you know, naked bathing, and in his heart, he's shaking his fist to God saying, "You haven't given me everything I want, everything I need. I'll take her." And then he starts to lie and cover it up, and he just takes full responsibility. If he were just to say, you know, I fell short, that's not a full confession, right? And to take, if you want to lose weight, you got to count all the calories. If you're counting calories and you want to lose weight that way, you can't not count the Halloween candy you had just before bed, right? That's a true story. You're right. I'm so embarrassed, but I'm not counting calories, so no. To really confess effectively, you need to deal with everything that's coming to your conscience, everything that you're aware of. I don't think that we'll ever be able to fully, adequately confess all of our sin. I think 1 John 1:9 kind of captures that, because he says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us all of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so if we confess our sins, what I'm aware of, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, what I've confessed, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is not going to only forgive what you confessed. That's pretty sweet. But if you're aware of sins and you're not confessing it, then that is still being held on to and is subject to accusation from the enemy saying, "Yeah, but if he knew that, if you brought that before God, you would be condemned." So confession is taking full responsibility for your sin. And I would go on to just say, and it's also thanking him, thanking God for his grace and forgiveness. Proverbs 28:13, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. There's a sweet promise. And then, of course, 1 John 1:9, I just quoted. So that's just a run-by, a fly-by on confession. Any comments or questions on that? And now I'm engaging guilt in general. Yes, Mark.
One of the great puzzles to me is in Psalm 51. He says, against you and you only have I sinned. It just jumped out at me this morning. The prodigal son says, Father, I've sinned against heaven.
And against you.
And against you. The issue of confessing our sins to one another, I'd like to give myself a break and say, well, I don't have to confess it to that person.
Oh, good call. I would say that, I still have a hard time with the against you, you only have I sinned. That you only phrase is a little like, I wish I could, for my comfort, take that part out. When David says, you only have I sinned, I heard John Piper say it this way. How do you think Uriah's mom felt about that verse? Like, you've only sinned against God, you killed my son. why would David say that, just to start? And I think that primarily his object, who he's sinning against, was against God. If Bathsheba were married to somebody else, we'd hear about Greg the Hittite. If it was Bathsheba and Greg, it wasn't about David having a thing against Uriah. It could have been a different woman he saw. In his heart, he was raging against God, and. When Jesus rescues Paul on the road to Damascus, he's on his way to kill Christians, and Jesus says, you're persecuting me. When he forgives the man, the paralytic, he says, get up and take your mat and walk. He goes, but to know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. Oh, he forgives him his sins. And then people said, who is this who forgives sins? This paralytic sin is being forgiven by Jesus because Jesus knows all of his sins are against him. And so our sins against one another are sins against God. And I don't think that they really, at the end of the day, are personal against people. We are shaking our fists at God, ultimately. But we are sinning against one another. When we hurt each other. So I don't think David's saying, I haven't sinned against anybody else. The prodigal son's saying, I've sinned against heaven and against you, I think is... makes sense according to that. It's that you only in Psalm 51. How do you, Greg, how do you deal with that you only aspect?
Well, I just agree with you that what's fundamental, so if we take vengeance against somebody else, for example.
These people next door are just too loud.
Yeah, sorry. I guess one example is if we take vengeance against somebody, we're really railing against God's sense of justice. In taking matters of justice into our own hands. So we've primarily sinned against God in basically denying that he's just and denying that he's in control. So you have to go back to the basics, and that I don't want to say there's innocent bystanders, but our first reaction against God ends up causing us to sin against others.
Yeah. That's well put. Well put. Mark.
Am I letting myself off the hook too easily and saying, well, that person will never forgive me anyway. They just don't understand grace.
Yeah, I didn't address that aspect.
I'll confess it to God, and he's forgiven me.
So James 5:13 or 16, I can't remember, is a great verse that says, confess your sins to one another that you may be healed. And I think that part of the healing process is to do whatever it takes to be at peace with all men, and also to know and be known for the sense of support. When I don't confess to other people, I can confess to God, but when I don't confess to other people, I tend to have an easier time hiding, justifying my sin, and just in a sense, I don't think I'm getting right necessarily by confessing to other people, right? But I am allowing myself to love and to be loved and know and be known and to walk in the light. So I've done this, though. I've confessed things to people instead of confessing it to God in order to have a clean conscience. And that is putting a burden on people that is wrong, right? I'm having a clean conscience at your expense and in a sense hurting you. You know, I've hurt Brandy that way. And I've taken my, and whatever I need to go to God, and that's where the real transaction's taking place. And when I have an accurate view of who it is I'm confessing to, he's the one I fear. He's the one I should tremble before and bring in my sin to. I tend to tremble before people who can hurt me on earth. But so when I do that with God, I'm now free to confess without fear and in love. Based on, you know, not trying to get something from them, but because this is a part of the healing process. Again, would you add anything to that, Greg? Good. Greg's my boss, and he'll be here next week. Yeah. He's helping me teach a...
I think of the parable of the paralytic being let down by his four friends, and the Pharisees were indignant because Jesus forgave them their sins, but who can forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins.
Right.
If I sin against Ryan, he can't really forgive me for my sin. Ultimately, he can't pay for that. He can't take care of it. He can't resolve the issue.
Yeah. We can have peace, but your conscience can still be bugged even if I forgive you because you haven't confessed to God. So this really has to be a vertical transaction primarily. Good. Okay, let's talk about shame. Let's talk about shame. Stupid transition, all right. So what is shame? This is straight from your notes. I'll read them up here. Shame is the feeling of not being good enough according to our own standard or our perception of someone else's standard for us. It's what keeps us from being honest about our struggles, sins, and less than perfect moments. Shame drives us to perfectionism in all areas of our lives. That's often, I think, especially if you're wired that way. I mean, perfectionism is often an outworking of shame. So that the reason shame drives us to perfectionism is that there'd be no imperfection for others to notice and judge. Shame is very concerned about being seen. I think that's a key thing. As shame is related to, there's something wrong with me and people will see. That's always closely tied to shame. This is a great quote from Dan Allender. He said, "I think shame fundamentally is that inner judgment that there's something ugly, distorted, and broken about us that if someone were to see, they could not bear being in relationship with us and so could not bear being in relationship, and we could not bear being in relationship with them. Like, you've seen me and now I can't, yeah, you might reject me, but I also might just be too mortified to be in your presence." So what do you do with shame? Well, first, acknowledge it. In acknowledging shame, one is just recognizing how you carry it. How do you carry shame? I would say common symptoms of shame. Again, I'm welcoming you to add any comments to this, but common symptoms would be fearing criticism. Being desperately afraid of criticism, perfectionism, numbing your feelings, escaping, performing. There's probably other ways it shows up, but shame, I would say, shame speaks to us. Where do you hear the voice of shame? And, you know, it condemns you and it tells you that you're unworthy. And when you recognize how you carry shame or where you have it, then the next step is to identify what's the accusation that shame is throwing at you. Shame accuses. It says you are unworthy. So if your shame could speak, what would it say? And important point here, our temptation would be to try to argue with that accusation. Try to say, if shame would say to me, like, Ryan, I have lust, okay? If shame would say, that, and that's something, if let's say I'm guilty just of lusting, Shame would say, or guilt would say, you're guilty of lust. Shame says you are a pervert. Like, you are dirty. There's something wrong with you, right? The instinct would be to say, well, but I'm not. I mean, but I'm really like, I didn't dive into the sin, or, you know, and then try to like reason with and argue with shame because it's accusing me, and I want to defend myself and say, well, no. But it's so, don't try to argue with it. Left to myself, I am unworthy. It's just the truth. In shame, there's going to be an element that is always like, the accusation is always true on some level. I mean, I don't know if always might be too strong to say it, but it's almost always going to be that way. And this is what's hard, is you're going to always find traces of the truth mixed with lies of condemnation when shame speaks. Our hope is not in being clean or worthy on our own. Our hope is found somewhere else, right? What does Romans 8:1 say? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I love the verse that's at the top. It's on the front side of your notes. It's a fairly recent verse for me. I threw it into my memory stuff because in studying on shame, I'm recognizing more and more areas. Like, I struggle with shame. I don't even think I was aware of it. But Isaiah 44:22 is a beautiful verse. It says, I have blotted. It's God speaking. That's what I like about it. He says, I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. So, I mean, my shame separates. There's an internal, I separate from God. I don't want, I separate in general. Shame tends to isolate. And here's God saying, I've blotted out your transgressions like a cloud. So what happens to a cloud eventually? It goes away. Clouds don't stick around. They always disappear. And I've done the same thing with your sins, like mist. So it's gone. So what do you do with that? It says, return to me. Why? For I have redeemed you. This isn't on your record. It's been covered. I mean, there's so many beautiful verses about shame and about what God does for us. And so instead of arguing with your shame, or arguing with that accusation, allow shame to drive you to the one who can actually cover it. So that's where we go to the next point, is embrace Jesus. That is, I mean, there's so much to be said on this point. Cling to the promises of God's word. I'm saying this even before saying prayer. And before praying, cling to the promises of God's word. Why? How does a person who's feeling shame pray on their own? Kind of weak without confidence, right? I mean, God, will you please forgive me? You know, I'm like, I feel condemned, so now I'm praying. I need to hear God speak to me, right? His word has beautiful things to say. Jesus and God's word is, the more I look, the more it's all over the place, has beautiful and wonderful freeing things to say, hope-giving things to people who struggle with shame. And God initiates the conversation. He says, I've blotted out your transgressions like a cloud. God, you say you've blotted out my transgressions like a cloud. I feel like they're all over me. I feel my sin is always before me. It's always with me. It's part of me. And yet you say it's gone, and you call me to return to you because you've redeemed me. This conversation is a lot more fruitful because he started the conversation, right? Have you ever tried to start a conversation with someone and you weren't sure if they wanted to talk? Kind of hard, right? It's a risk. I love it. I love the nonverbal things that happen when I make a comment like that. But it's like stepping onto an elevator. Like, how about that weather? Hoping that they're interested in the conversation. But if that person starts the conversation, there's somewhere to go. God has spoken, and so it's clinging to his promises. And I would say if you've been clinging to a particular promise and it's like you've been there for a while, find a new one. There's something about like keeping it rich and fresh. But then talk to Jesus in your shame. Talk to him, pray, confess, worship, pour out your heart. Now, sometimes shame is simply, it's because of what's been done to you. And I want to be careful about that word confess, because you don't always have sin to confess in your shame. But if you do have sin, confess it. But even if you, like, you feel dirty because of something that's happened to you, he's the one who makes you clean. He's the one who, Sally, I saw you nodding your head. Like, what do you want to add? You don't have to. Just look like you had something you wanted to say. You don't necessarily, yeah.
And so getting to know the Lord in a different way, the Lord who cleanses you, who accepts you, mm-hmm. when others don't, when others do bad things to you.
Yeah, and that's where it gets really messy, because shame will try to say you are guilty.
Even if sometimes your associations, you know, if you're associated with
that you have a family member in jail, so therefore you are unworthy in a sense. Or...
yeah. So there's a lot of associations and allegiances. Mm-hmm.
And the way God designed us is we are supposed to get our worth, our identity from him and from him alone. I'm a child of God. I'm in Christ. And I'm supposed to find my identity there. So I haven't necessarily done anything wrong, let's say if I have a family member in jail. But ideally, I'm supposed to find my identity in Christ alone. But as a sinner, I find my identity in a whole lot of things. And so the confession might be, I'm finding my identity. I need to find my identity in you alone, Lord. But it's not like I've done something in particular. It's complex stuff. This is introductory, right? I appreciate you sharing that. Okay, so... with Jesus, here's the last thing for embracing Jesus. Is there's probably more to say, but you're talking to him, you're clinging to his promises, and I would say, go another step, and with Jesus, answer your accuser. We actually have an enemy who accuses. Satan, the name means accuser. His name means accuser. That's his native language. He loves to tempt and to accuse. Those are his two main things that he does, is temptation and accusation. So shame and accusation, they go hand in hand. And we don't argue with, I'm not guilty, or, you know, I didn't, it's generally not helpful. But what happens is when you're with Jesus, you're in him, your sin is covered, you get to answer your accuser, and we get to listen in on some ways that happens. For example, Micah 7, 8 through 10, Micah says, "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation, the anger of the Lord, because I have sinned against him." So Micah is saying, I'm guilty. I've sinned against him. "Until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me." So I'm guilty. My judge, I'll bear that anger, but until he comes and my judge pleads my cause and executes judgment for me, he will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. So Micah is, as a guilty person, saying, the accuser is saying, this judge is going to judge you. And he's saying, hey, I'm guilty, and my judge is going to come and vindicate me. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? You will be judged. The accuser will be judged, not me. And it's a beautiful picture of, like, the power of an accusation. It doesn't end on us. Why can we be so bold as to pray like that? Because our sin has been paid for. It's been covered. It's been dealt with. It's been punished. I mean, yes, I'm guilty. Or yes, I'm, you know, whatever, I'm unworthy or whatever it might be, and it's been paid for on the cross, and now I stand in Christ. I'm loved. I'm worthy in Christ. It's all true. And the one who's accused me is the one who's going to be actually judged. It's pretty amazing. And there's a level of boldness and dignity given back to to the one who's feeling like it's being taken away? Comments or questions or thoughts? Let me keep going. Yeah?
Very freeing.
Yeah. Yeah.
You don't have to carry around whatever it is that you're carrying around.
Well,
I don't know why.
Well, people will spend a lifetime trying to work themselves out of a sense of debt. Because they'll never be good enough again, or they'll never be, you know, and they're just trying and trying. It's like, well, but we are guilty. I mean, I feel like that's a lot of what drives a certain level of transparency from me. It's like, I'm well acquainted with shame. I think I've become more acquainted in the past few weeks, but like, I went through a big season of shame in seminary as I was trying so hard to conquer things that weren't being conquered. And I thought, if I'm open about it, I'm gonna be kicked out. You know, I felt that way. And then I found that when I opened up and shared with some guys who I was walking with, it was like a little revival happened. And I started to realize I'm standing in the confidence of my Savior, not me. And I'm learning to walk in confidence that like my righteousness comes from someone else, not from me. I'm a creative sinner. I find new ways to sin all the time. You know, it's what comes naturally to me, I feel like. And yet, that is a miserable treadmill to live on, of trying to just work yourself into cleanliness. It's like taking dirty hands and trying to clean yourself. Because if you try to clean yourself in your own righteousness, that in and of itself is sin. That's called self-righteousness. And that's the sin that really angered Jesus, if I'm correct in reading the Gospels, right? So this is pretty revolutionary for us, and we tend to forget it too. Good question. Okay. Micah 7, 18 and 19. You're making me open my Bible.
Sorry.
I'm really okay with it. Do you have it?
No.
You want to read it? Micah 7, 18 and 19.
Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea.
It's beautiful. So our hope is rooted in who God is.
We need to go back to considering the truth about him. What has he done? Who is he? What is he like? And escape from this self-preoccupation that just keeps us buried under the shame and a sense of guilt and condemnation.
Yeah. How can, I want to ask you this, Greg, how can shame tell us the truth and lead us in a healthy way? Is shame an emotion that's altogether bad? It's a tough question.
I don't see it as, it at least alerts us to the fact that there's a problem. You know, where are we going to go to solve that problem? Are we going to go to it and trying to think better about ourselves or ignore what other people say or hide? Or are we going to go to the one who, by his wounds, we are healed?
Yeah. There's a beautiful picture in Luke chapter 7 where Jesus comes in to eat with Simon the Pharisee. And what happens, he gets in there, and this woman who's a sinner, probably a prostitute, she comes in and she sits at Jesus' feet and she starts crying on his feet and anoints his feet with her tears and with her hair. And the Pharisees start saying, who is this guy? I mean, if he was really a prophet, he would know who was cleaning his feet. She's dirty, you know? And Jesus then says, who would love more? He has been forgiven of, you know, a large debt or a small debt? And Simon the Pharisee says, well, I suppose the one who's forgiven of a large debt. He said, well, when I came in here, you neither kissed me or, you know, greeted me. You didn't do any of this, but since I came in here, she hasn't stopped greeting me and, you know, kissing my feet and all this other stuff. And he says, he who loves little, he is forgiven little loves little, but he who's forgiven much loves much. Jesus takes a person who has reasons to feel shame and restores beauty and dignity and worth. That's what he does. It's just a beautiful picture of who we get to go to and come to in our shame. And shame is an opportunity to embrace the sweetness of forgiveness and the sweetness of covering and of being of righteousness. Until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. Shame, there's an opportunity for shame to bring us to Christ in a fresh way. Okay, keep going. Really, I'm not going to do... there's one other point here. I would say recruit others. This applies to both guilt and shame. But don't try to wrestle with shame on your own. You need friends to remind you of these truths. Sherry, were you the one that you asked about how do you do this? I need people to remind me. I don't walk in this constant remembrance. Teaching classes reminds me, sadly. You know, I mean, but it's part of the, I often find myself going, oh yeah, I need that. And as I'm rounding up stuff to share. I think the enemy wants us to forget this stuff. We need to be reminded, we need to remind ourselves, but we also need to recruit the type of people who remind us of this stuff. And so the two passages I have on there, James 5:16, you know, confess your sins one to another that you may be healed. And 1 John 1:5-10, that was a revolutionary passage for me in seminary that taught me how to walk in the light, how to like know and be known in the areas I'm most tempted to hide. And when you do that, you have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies you from all sin. You end up walking in freedom when you're walking in the light with other brothers and sisters who know you. So these points are all seminary classes. Oh, I had them on here too. Okay, so engage in anxiety inadequately. Like I said, I'm not going to go into this the way it deserves to be done because there's a whole other class on it and you can listen to it. I included an article back there, but let me just make a couple highlights. What's the most popular verse that comes to your mind when you think of anxiety? And if you've been in my overwhelms class, don't. Okay, do you mean Philippians 4, 6, and 7? Yeah. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So right away, this is a passage about anxiety. Result, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I think that's a great passage. I've never liked it. And the reason is because when you're feeling anxious, it feels like someone's telling you to stop it. Now, don't be anxious. And if you have little kids who wake up in the middle of the night and come to your room and say, I'm scared, you don't tell them, well, stop it. Go back to bed. You know, do this. What do they want? They want you. They want a person, right? But the thing is, this passage starts in the middle of a sentence. The whole sentence is actually this. The Lord is, I like the NIV, the Lord is near. So do not be anxious. And it's bracketed in the presence of God. And actually, most of the passages I think of for anxiety, Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will hold you with my righteous right hand. I mean, God doesn't give us instructions. He gives us himself, which is so beautiful in fear. Do not fear is the most repeated command in the Bible, kind of interestingly. If you look at any of those passages, do not fear. It's always accompanied by the presence of God. He goes with us. He's with us. So if you take one thing on this topic of anxiety or fear, it's that this is to be tackled with a person, with God, with the ultimate person. But just some things about anxiety in general here. Anxiety is a state of mind that it's a generalized feeling that something's going to go wrong, which is very frustrating. it's just an undertone. A fear is more pronounced. If you see a bear coming at you, you'll feel fear. And it's right. It's in a proper emotion, right? I mean, we're not going to talk about that because that's so... Of course, you should feel fear. Anxiety, though, is not as helpful because it's just something's going to go wrong. It's like when I pack, I always have that feeling like, what did I forget? It's just this generalized feeling, I forgot something, or something is going to come apart. It's a really technical, I guess, definition is it's hypervigilance. Anxiety is, vigilance is our God-given, Adam and Eve were called to be vigilant in the garden. They were called to be watchful and aware of potential threats and be ready to act. Vigilance is a readiness to act. Our ability to do that is supposed to come from the presence of God, from our reliance on Him and trusting in Him. And when we're relying on Him and having faith in Him and working for Him, we have a job description that we can actually do. I can respond knowing that God's with me. But if I cut myself off from God, if I turn from Him for lack of faith, now I have this job description to be vigilant weighing on my shoulders that I can't fulfill. It's and you feel the tension there? Think of all the things that can go wrong in life. Can you handle the things? Thank you for being here, Greg. Can you handle the potential things that could go wrong in your life? No. What does God say, though? Trust in me. I will be with you, right? I mean, Lamentations 3, 21 through 23, this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never end. He ends by saying, His mercies are new every morning. God is with you every morning, every day. He will never leave you nor forsake you. But I worry about things in the future, and I picture a God who's not there. When I have anxiety, I picture a future in which you're on your own and suddenly you're crashing and burning. And there's actually a God who says, I will be with you. Even in the worst case scenarios, I will be with you. And I'm trustworthy. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So there's a whole lot to be said about this, because you could think back to something that happened in your past and think, well, that better not happen again because I was alone then. And you feel like you were alone then. But the truth was, you weren't alone. But even more so now, you're aware of God's presence in your life. And even if it does happen again, He says, I will be with you. So just some things. This is totally inadequate. But these are similar directions with all these emotions. With anxiety, we have to listen to it. Anxiety speaks. Anxiety is like a voice of prophecy that says, something's going to go wrong. And we often just try to mute that feeling and just kind of push it down, and it still just runs in the background, slows everything else down, right? There's got to be a malicious software analogy in that. But so recognize your cues and identify your cues for anxiety. Again, how does anxiety show up in you? If you're really busy or restless or defensive, I mean, it might be anxiety going on. Then name your specific troubles and concerns and cares. This is this helps take a generalized feeling and gives you flesh to put it on. You know that there are particular things that you're worried about. So you start to name those. Then when you're listening to your anxiety, you're literally listening. Like if your anxiety could speak, what would it be predicting? When I was the Life Stage 1 pastor, I had a role to oversee all the student ministries here. And it was a leadership-heavy role that had me out of my comfort zone in a lot of ways. And I remember feeling a lot of anxiety, and I didn't really listen to it, but when I did, I had these feelings of like, you're just killing this thing slowly. You know, anytime a volunteer would have to say, well, I need to step out, I need to stop, my anxiety would say, see, you're killing this. I mean, I was killing it, really. Kidding. It was going well. It was going well, but your anxiety will find a way into any situation, and it will just kind of haunt you and accuse you. So you're putting specifics to it. And then below that is something is hijacking your heart. Was I concerned, just take a guess, was I ultimately concerned about God's glory in the lives of students when my anxiety was haunting me? What was I worried about? My reputation. How dare you? You're right. You're right. Absolutely right. My reputation was what I was ultimately really caring about. How does this look on me? And what do I care about? What's my idol? What's driving me is a desire to go up in people's esteem and my own esteem. But then there's another side to it. What does your anxiety say about God, directly or indirectly? I just wrote down some examples here. I recognize the time. Anxiety says things like, God's not concerned about what's happening here. God doesn't, he can't be really loving if this could happen in your life. Or just, there's lies often that kind of come. And if you listen to what your anxiety says about God, I guarantee you this, your anxiety is not painting a biblical accurate portrayal of who God is. And so it's identifying what your anxiety is saying about God. Then you'd bring your anxiety to the Lord. Acknowledge what's true and what's a lie. So here's some examples. Parenting. It's all up to me. I better get this right with my kids or else my kids will go out of control. There's kind of like, yeah, I need to give my best to my kids, but can I control my kids? Let's see. If this happens, then that will happen. Everything is out of control. I must be in control. What about that time that terrible thing happened to me? I can't face that again. I'll be left all alone to handle it again. There's a possibility something that haunts you could happen again, but there's a lie in there that you'll be all alone. I'm too aware of the fact that I'm low on time. But there's lies and there's truths that your anxiety tells you. So you carefully consider your reasons for trusting God in the midst of a particular situation or something that you're worried about. Then engage in worshipful prayer, meaning we don't just pray, God, take this anxiety away, or God, I pray that my son doesn't wander from you, or that I can get this job. Whatever it is that you're worried about, you pray, God, you're faithful. You're good. You're in control. You love me. Instead of focusing on the circumstances, you focus on the character of God. That brings your heart back to a healthy place. We have good reasons. We always have good reasons to be afraid. We have better reasons to trust, though. Present your request to God. But you get to a point where you can just flat out lift up the things that you're worried about and give them to God. That's what we're commanded in Philippians 4, 6 and 7. And then do what needs done today. Do what needs doing today. I don't know if that's good grammar. Make a list of your fears. This is kind of an overlap with the previous statement, but in Philippians 4, 6 and 7, it says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, let your requests be made known to God. So you got anything and everything. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything. That's an all-encompassing thing, right? Then you make your request to God. So what happens is, let's say if you took a piece of paper and you felt anxiety, you start writing all the things down that you can think of that you're worried about. What's going to happen in that exercise is that generalized feeling will start to become a finite feeling. An infinite feeling starts to become a finite feeling that there's 10 things I'm worried about. And then when you see those 10 things, you're going to see some of those I can't do anything about. But I can do something about that one and that one. And you find that there are things that you can take action on, and there's other things that you can't take action on. And that's where we're either going to be called to trust or obey. But what you're doing with this is you're taking this overwhelming job description that you feel as a person with people in your life that you care about, and you're identifying there are things that I'm worried about, and some of them call for obedience. I need to take action. But most of them, I bet, are I need to give this over to you, God, because I cannot control whether or not my son loves Jesus. Your son goes off to college. Is he following Jesus? You can't make that happen, but you can pray for him. You can send him a text saying, hey, I'm praying for you. There's things that you can do and there's things that you can't. And I'll close with this picture here. It's called the circles of responsibility. This is not drawn to proportion, but let's say God's responsibility is everything in the universe, but for me, I'm responsible for my circle. And so Philippians 1:27 says, whatever happens, live your life in a way that's worthy of the Lord. Whatever happens, that's out here. I can't control what's going to happen, you know, whether or not you get arrested, Philippians, whether or not you get arrested like I am, like Paul is, conduct yourself in a way that's worthy of the Lord, that you're still supposed to live a life that's worthy of the Lord. If you are worried whether or not people like you, you can't control that. That's out here, but you can love them. If you're worried, I think I've given this example, do people like the way I play the piano? I can't control that, but I can practice, right? I'm worried about the weather. What's going to happen tomorrow? Well, I can't control that, but I can bring an umbrella. You know, if you take the circle inside here, we're called to obey. That's supposed to be a why. And out here, we're supposed to trust. And that helps kind of clarify a lot of feelings. But anxiety happens when we extend our job description out into God's territory. Laziness happens when you don't do everything in your responsibility, you know? But if we're anxious, we often are too exhausted to do what we're supposed to do because all our energy is going outside. Fire hose, if open up your mouth. I'm just going to shoot a fire hose directly into your mouth. Last thing, let your anxiety remind you to take it one day at a time. That's straight from Jesus. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And that's part of one thing is inside that circle is today. Outside of the circle is tomorrow, right? So you take it one day at a time. And okay, next week, the plan is we're going to talk about depression and anger. Thanks for, I guess, staying late. Let me ask for God's blessing. Father, thank you so much for our time together. And I pray that you would change our hearts, not just by what we do with this material, but who we are getting to know and fall in love with. I pray that we know you more as a result of this, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, guys.